happy Sunday. God loves us as we are. No sin, fault, or mistake can make him change his mind. Pope Francis, Twitter. And with that kind of thought, I think we should do the wave or something. Do people still do the wave? I always like the wave. Okay. It's a good day. It's a good message for Sunday. And really, that's all we need to know and all we need to say, so we could go on to snacks. I couldn't help but notice we've lost a few people, and people were kind of trickling in. And then we heard all of these things we have to do today, but not be rushed. So this morning, as I was rushed, but I made it here 7 minutes before 8:40, 8:33, I was thinking about, now mind you, I said used to. I used to train and compete in this sport called triathlon. I don't recommend it. And you think triathlon, it's three sports, traditionally speaking, swimming, cycling, and running. But in reality, it's five sports, because you swim, and then you have transition one, then you bike, and you have transition two, and then you run. Now, often races are won and lost in the transition. And if you beat someone by 30 seconds and look at the results, you say, I wasted too much time in transition one. So you have to practice those, and you have to do mental rehearsal, so that you waste no movement and no time. And that discipline has come in very handy in my life. So when you put on your shoes, you also do something else. When you bend down, anything you have to do, you bend down, you do it all at once. Then you stand up and do the other things, and you put those on. And then when you go out, you grab that and that and that, and you're out of there. And it comes in very handy. So you can save like 30 seconds, and you walk up to the door and go, yes, 8:33 and 7 seconds. So if you're interested, you could practice transitions, but don't do the other stuff. And if you have to sit in your apartment complex parking lot, you know, seeing how fast it takes to change a flat tire, you know, people look at you strange, but just ignore it. Just keep practicing. It comes in very handy. Cardinal Basil Hume was diagnosed with inoperable stomach cancer and died in 1999. But 15 days before he died, he left the hospital to receive the Order of Merit from the Queen at Buckingham Palace. And this, as I wrote in my thesis, was a mutual act of respect, because the relationship between Cardinal Hume and the Queen was really solidified. They had a very good relationship. As a matter of fact, the Queen called Cardinal Hume my cardinal, and he called her my queen. So I'd just like to share something that was shared with me personally by Archbishop Arthur Roach, who at one time was the General Secretary for the Catholic Bishops' Conference of England and Wales. And now he's the Secretary, I wrote it down so I could get it right, Secretary of the Congregation for Divine Worship and the Discipline of the Sacraments. He was appointed by Pope Benedict XVI. And as an aside, but it's related, you might ask Father Abbot Jeremy about his abbatial cross, not the one from Engelberg, but the other one that he's now wearing. See if you can make the connection. Archbishop Arthur Roach. So this is what he, as I wrote, his lively and moving account of Hume's visit to the Queen. Then, when he got to Buckingham Palace, the Queen had agreed to see him in a lower chamber, not in one of the state rooms, which are above. And so she came down, and they brought out a wheelchair for him. And he said, "What's that?" "It's a wheelchair to take you into the Queen." And he said, "I will not go into my sovereign sitting on my ass." Even those comments, many of the comments that he would make, really sort of opened up for you a view of the man, his sense of respect, his dignity. He went in and sat down. The Queen was there. And she said to him, "What is it like?" "Well, ma'am, it's rather like sitting in a theater. a darkened theater before the curtain is opened. And you can't see beyond the curtain, but you know that something is there waiting for you. That is what it is like at this present moment. I am waiting for the curtains to be drawn back to see Christ. Frederick William Faber, O come and mourn with me a while. 7 times he spoke, 7 words of love, and all 3 hours his silence cried, "For mercy on the souls of men, Jesus our Lord is crucified." The 7 words of love speak of the last words Jesus uttered while hanging on the cross. "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." "Amen, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother." My God, why have you forsaken me?" "I thirst." "It is finished." "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." In 1963, 8 days after Basil Hume's 40th birthday, and 5.5 weeks before being elected, he gave meditations on Jesus' 7 last words at Ampleforth Abbey. The Edinburgh String Quartet was there. They played, and he presented a meditation on Jesus' 7 last words. And it just so happened, when I was writing this particular chapter of my dissertation, chapter 4, Hume the Preacher, while sitting looking at all my things, I decided to look through the files I had in my little tablet. And lo and behold, I found something. When I was working in the Ampleforth Abbey archives in September of 2013, the archivist, Father Anselm, said, "I wonder if you might be able to use these." And he had, in Hume's handwriting, the meditations that he gave in that year. So I scanned them and put them in the folder on my little flash drive, but forgot about them until I was working on this chapter. So what I have, never before published, are Hume's meditations on Jesus' 7 last words that are written in his hand. Now, this is just a copy. Into my dissertation, they came out looking like a piece of old notebook paper. One of the gems of my work. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The last moment has come. They can hurt him no more. He has passed already, beyond the pains of this world, serene, peaceful, full of joy. He gives himself in his last breath back to the hands that first fashioned the earth's dust into man. They will take him down and bury him. But the tomb of death will not hold captive the giver of life. Not for him the return to dust, but the triumph of resurrection." for me and my work and my spiritual life, this was one of the most profounding parts of the dissertation for me, because I reflected on life, death, and resurrection in ways in which I never had before. One of the statements which I included at the top of your handout: there is no spiritual maturity without the cross. If you don't meet the cross sometime in your life, you can never be spiritually mature. You remain spiritually a child. There is no spiritual maturity without the cross. If you don't meet the cross sometime in your life, you can never be spiritually mature. You remain spiritually a child. It just so happens in today's Magnificat, you know, if you get Magnificat, there are always Prayer of the Faithful suggestions for Sunday or any solemnity. It just so happens that today, for the church's faithful announcement of the gospel, that God's word may increase love and give full meaning to pain and suffering. There is no spiritual maturity without the cross. And it's remarkable that in the gospel, Cardinal Hume said, as far as I remember, our Lord does not talk about following him or being his disciples without a reference to the cross or to the chalice, the symbol of suffering. And from the Gospel of St. Luke, no one who does not carry his cross and come after me can be my disciple. No one. I call carrying the cross the essential function of the job. If we're going to be a Christian, that is the number one function of the job, and it's essential. It's part of the program, and it's part of the package. That's the job description. We have to carry our cross because it leads to new life and to the resurrection. Because the cross on its own doesn't make sense, the cross together with the resurrection does. But what does it mean to carry your cross? For each one of us, it will have a different meaning. And my understanding of what my crosses are will be different for you. And what may be a cross for you would not be a cross for me. So we help one another in carrying our crosses. Carrying on the work of redemption. What does that mean? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In Jesus Christ, our lives, all that we do, and all that we are find their true meaning. He who became one of us, who lived as we do, who walked the earth, has made holy all that we are and all that we do. Save, of course, when we sin. He has made our joys and our laughter holy. Our daily tasks as well. And so too, he's made holy our suffering and our dying. They're holy things now, sanctified, because Jesus has touched them. The woman who for 12 years had hemorrhages. The official whose daughter had died. Sanctified because Jesus touched them. What are our crosses? Human tragedies? The sorrows and pains of men, of women, and of children have been given a special dignity, and they hide within them the promise of new life. When pain is most acute, or when there is only darkness in the mind, or love is wounded, new life is born within us. It is suffering's gift to one sorely tried by pain and sorrow. What is pain? What is suffering? Are they different? Are they related? What does it mean to carry your cross? Amen, amen, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains just a grain of wheat. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. What are our daily deaths? Our daily pinpricks and things which make us stumble on the journey, that make the road rough. It's like the seed that's in the ground. It must die. It must die before new life can come from it. But the dying of that seed is deep, deep within each one of us. It's hidden. But there's new life there. There's new life before it can ever be seen. And we don't know what that new life is going to be that's coming from deep within us. It may be when our suffering becomes a cry for help. I can't take it anymore. I can't take 12 years of hemorrhages. I can't take 25 years of physical abuse. Or it may be when our thoughts and actions turn away from what is evil to a life in which God's wishes become our desiring. Not my will, but your will be done. Or perhaps when we resign ourselves into his hands, totally and lovingly. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That was Jesus' prayer at the last moment. But it's been repeated down the ages by men and women, tortured and killed for their beliefs, the martyrs. Will there be enough evidence to convict us? It's been said by countless men and women in the hospital, in refugee camps, by parents who mourn a child, by lovers broken by the parting from each other, by people tortured by anxiety and worry, by men and women of great courage and endless patience, all of them masters of their pain and sorrow, because they're disciples, because they know the essential function of the job is to carry the cross, because no one can be the disciple of our Lord without carrying his or her cross. But those people have discovered the secret, the joy of the resurrection. That new life comes from the dying seed, but we don't know what the new life is going to be. I may hope it's going to be this, but it may come out to be this, which is going to be greater and better. Something I never would have imagined. Some of you may have known Father Pascal Chaline from Mount Angel Abbey, who, of course, anytime you say it, oh, he was my friend, I loved him. It's true. A lot of people loved him, and he loved a lot of people. I really loved him. And I met him when I first started at Mount Angel Seminary, landing there with my tent and bicycle, and found myself in a course of his, which I never should have been in. But it set me off on a new path, and he was supporting me all the time. And when he was dying, I went to visit him in the Abbey Infirmary. And I had with me, because I had been working in the library, two things. This little book, and then a copy of the Meditations in Cardinal Hume's handwriting. But at the time, I was writing this chapter 4, and he started to weep when I started to read some of these things, and he said, Trude, that's what he called me, Trude. He's the only one that could call me Trude, please don't try. Trude, just be quiet. He was wonderful. Anyway, he didn't really say be quiet, he said something else. But he said, can I have that book for Lent? And I thought to myself immediately, oh no. Because I have written all in it, okay, and I'm working on the chapter. And I said, yes, but I need to run home and make a copy of it, and I'll be back. So, literally, I ran home, made a copy, and brought the book back. But I also gave him a copy of the last of the handwritten meditations. Secondly, he showed me, had someone go get from his cell, his favorite crucifix, cross, which sadly I didn't bring, but it's on a wooden, the corpus is just on a wooden board, and Jesus is there, you can't see the cross, but he has no hands. And when Father Pascal died, I wrote Abbot Gregory a letter and asked him if no one had stolen it from his room yet, because that's what we do. We have our eye on things and we get them, you know. That's why they lock the door of the dead sister. And, or if you don't get to her before she dies, I said, could you put my name on the back of that? So I know how it works. So I said, Abbot Gregory, okay, this is the story. And I sent him a picture of it because I had taken a picture to use in a presentation. I said, listen, you know, maybe there's someone else that wants that crucifix and... maybe not, and if no one's taken it, would you please consider if I could have it? And I never heard back from him until I was on the first journey of the pilgrimage during all of the liturgy for Father Pascal's death, and the first one was, of course, the welcoming of the body. So I walk up the hill and get there, and I'm in the front row waiting, and here comes Father Paul, and oddly enough, we'd had a disagreement about 2 years before, and I thought he's still mad at me. Anyway, he's standing before me, and I'm like, oh, no. Well, he said, here, this is for you. And he gave it to me. And I just looked at him. I didn't even know what to say. I had some tissues, fortunately. So I have that. And I couldn't show it to you today because I didn't think to bring it. But Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And Jesus is there with no hands. But secondly, second story. It's this little book, which I highly recommend. Now, these are the published meditations, Hume's published meditations of Jesus' last words, which I've included here on the sheet, and the reference is there. So I give this to Father Pascal, and that's really the last I hear of it. Then I go into the bookstore a few days later, and there's this on the counter. And I said, Beth, what on earth did you pull that out for? And she said, well, Father Pascal got 14 copies for his best friends, his favorite people. I said, he did? So he had gone and ordered some for all of his friends. And then at the funeral, go to the funeral, and Abbot Gregory started his homily with, the last book that Father Pascal gave me was this. And then I just lost it. And then Archbishop Blasney gets up there and said, he gave it to me too. So anyway, it was back on the bestseller list. They may still have some at Mount Angel Abbey, but that's my little aside, which is just part of the whole journey of this chapter. But people who have the masters of their pain and their suffering, they know something else. There's something else inside that's going to come out, and that's new life. But the resurrection can become for each of us a daily experience, right? Because we have crosses that we carry every day, and they're different. Little pinpricks, I like to call them. Every slight pain, every small anxiety, every one, and we don't need to just blow it off and say, oh, this is part of it. It is part of it, but to recognize what those things are that are just taking us off our path. Misunderstandings, those happen quite a bit. Disappointments, and life's contradictions. And one of Abbot Hume's conferences to his monks, he was talking about humility, and he said the word opprobria in Latin, which usually he said is translated as humiliations, but he thinks it's been mistranslated. It should actually be contradictions. So I started a list this morning, all the little contradictions. I'm supposed to go somewhere, and it's all planned, and the person gets ill. Or the coffee doesn't taste very good. Or someone forgot to buy it. Just little things that can make us grumpy, and how do we handle them? But you didn't understand. You know, I was going to go for a run then, and I don't have time for you. What are those little life's daily pinpricks and contradictions that change us and make us ask us to respond in a different way? But all of those daily hurts, every one of them have within them the joy of the resurrection. I don't know about you, but in my experience, there are quite a number of daily hurts that are part of life. And as far as I am personally concerned, I think about a dozen missed opportunities occur every day. It is important to see the small hurts that happen each day as a call from God to turn to Him. Sometimes He cannot get through without shouting very loud and clear. And the most effective way of shouting is to pull us up short. Suffering is one of those ways. All of those small things that can come our way, feeling neglected, feeling there are those who despise us, the sense of being criticized unfairly. Those are the sort of things that leave a hurt. Not a big hurt, but a little one. How do we use such moments? It is astonishing how a little hurt can cause quite an explosion inside of anger and fury with the other person because they have despised or they have criticized us. I am sure there is only one way to turn something destructive into something positive. And that is to realize it is a real self-emptying when those things happen. It is good then just to go down on your knees in prayer. I remember some time ago when someone said something that was a real snub and made me feel extremely wild inside and very humiliated. But uncharacteristically, I went into church and thanked God for it. And to my astonishment, came out feeling good. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ on behalf of his body, which is the church. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ on behalf of his body, which is the church. Christ no longer suffers. But the tomb of death will not hold captive the giver of life. Not for him the return to dust, but the triumph of the resurrection. It's our turn to suffer and carry on the work of redemption together. Behold, I make all things new. The figure of the crucifix was not overcome by death when the hopes and expectations of his friends seemed to be buried with him in the tomb. New hopes sprang forth from the midst of despair when he rose from the dead. He made all things new, all things. Not just a few, but all. Suffering and death as well. Your suffering and your death too. When Cardinal Hume was dying, the crucifix was very important to him. And many people have said to me that he would just go look at the crucifix. This is how he put it. I like that because sometimes in the morning when you're tired and have a lot of worries in your head, it's not easy to get the head up to God. So you have to pray with your eyes. Sometimes I just sit and look at the cross and say to myself, in all hospitals there are people dying. A lot of people I meet or who write letters to me are suffering terribly at this moment. So, looking at the cross, I think of all those people sharing that passion, sharing the agony of the Lord, carrying on the work of redemption. And if God became man, as indeed he did, he came to share a lot of what we all have to live and undergo, and gives it meaning and purpose, and he makes it holy. I find that very powerful. And when people say to me, I'm very worried, or I've just lost my husband or my child, or there's been a terrible tragedy in the family, please pray for me, I say, yes, I'll do it tomorrow. So sitting in the chapel, looking at the crucifix, I remember that person. So how does new life come from the dying seed? What are some of your personal experiences of how life comes from what seems to be death? How do we build the church, the summer conference, build the body of Christ by carrying on the work of redemption when we leave here today? What are some of your personal experiences of how life comes from what seems to be death? the conclusion to my doctoral dissertation. It's not on your paper. Basil Hume's Benedictine spirituality was the inspiration not only for the conferences he gave to his monks, but also for all the work he did for the wider church. Significantly, on the 1500th anniversary of the birth of Saint Benedict, Hume remarked, "Saint Benedict gathered ordinary people around him. Men and women came together in community and followed his rule in their own monasteries as they still do today. He gave them a new way of looking at life. Precisely because they were to learn to put God at the very center of their lives. That is the key for all of us." Chapter 1 of the present thesis introduced Basil Hume as a man of great sincerity, a humble man endowed with the spirit of life and a quality of faith so simple and yet so profound it enabled him to speak with authority. Hume's early formation in the family, what he called the school in which we learn the art of living, provided an environment that equipped him to grow into a man of spiritual maturity during his years as student, athlete, monk, teacher, and abbot of Ampleforth Abbey. His dedication to a stable life of prayer and work at Ampleforth was the firm foundation upon which he stood. A man in love with Christ, Basil Hume was well prepared to be the spiritual leader of the people of England and Wales. Chapter 2 offered the solid spiritual formation Hume gave to the Ampleforth community while serving as abbot, an approach to Benedictine spirituality that is distinctly his own. Hume's approach was presented under a number of arts: monastic instinct, being Benedictine, treasuring the silence of the desert, and thriving in the marketplace, humility and obedience, being a prayerful Benedictine, with vision and clarity of thought. Basil Hume articulates an authentic Benedictine life based solely on a rule which has endured for over 1,500 years. To Benedictines gathered at Westminster Cathedral, Hume said, "Monasteries throughout the centuries have come into being and then disappeared again, either destroyed from without by enemies, or disintegrated from within from lack of zeal and good observance. But the rule remained. Initially, in the environment of the closed novitiate, the Benedictine learns, the raison d'etre of every monastic vocation is to seek God. Throughout the monastic life, the Benedictine develops the art of searching for God, or in other words, the art of being a Christian. And therefore, the art of being a monk is to learn to put God at the center. The love of God and of our neighbor, to be devoted to God and to our neighbor. Charity, then, is the theological implication of the lifelong search for God. Charity, our respect for one another, our tolerance. We should always be ready to admire each other, to hold each other in respect, to feel, too, deep concern and deep compassion. After all, our search for God is our response to a love which He has first shown to us. And so we can learn from one another, and together as a community, return to Him. Because after all, there is only one spirituality, there is only one Christianity, there is only one supreme law, and it is the law of charity. Chapter 3 showed Hume as pastor during his years as archbishop. As a pastor of prayer, seeing with the eyes of Christ, Hume's principal message was the relationship between the search for God and prayer, presented as a spiritual pilgrimage, articulated by Hume in the following words. To go in search of God requires effort and a measure of self-discipline and self-denial. The voice of God does not speak dramatically, as in a hurricane or an earthquake or a fire, but calls to us gently in the very depths of our being. To hear the voice of God demands some silence, solitude, and stillness. In our society today, there is too much noise, he said, both around and within us, and the quiet voice of God becomes stifled. But in a moment of gentle stillness, God not only reveals something of himself, but he transforms us too. For if God exists, it is the most fundamental truth of all. It changes everything. It cannot be true and not matter. Chapter 4 presented Hume as preacher of the cross, while focusing primarily on his teaching and preaching on suffering, the cross, death, and resurrection. Hume was witness of his teaching and preaching as he modeled by the acceptance of his own death. The voice of Basil Hume continues to speak to all those who are searching for meaning and purpose in a loud, busy, and violent world. Yearning was the core of Basil Hume's search for God, and yearning is the core of all those who seek God, whether they know it or not. Best stated by Hume himself, we are made in the image and likeness of God, and there is in each of us a yearning, consciously recognized or not, for the Father and source of our being. The Cardinal offered his resignation on the 2nd of March of 1998, on the completion of his 75th year. Pope John Paul II asked him to stay in place for several more years. On 16 April 1999, he wrote to his priests and announced that he had terminal cancer. He admonished, "The gospel must live again in our society. May that grace be given to us all in the holy year. You, dear fathers, have a key role to play in that." After receiving the sacraments from his private secretary, Father James Curry, on the evening of 17 June 1999, he fell asleep in the Lord. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. In the homily he preached at Hume's funeral, Bishop John Crowley, Hume's personal secretary of 6 years, related. In those last few days here on earth, Cardinal Hume came to a fresh understanding of the Our Father. It was, he said, like discovering its inner meaning for the first time. Hume, echoing Thomas Aquinas, who called the Lord's Prayer the most perfect prayer, remarked, "It's only now that I begin to glimpse how everything we need is contained right there in the Lord's own prayer." Crowley continued, "In the presence of a friend, he then prayed the opening three sentences of the Our Father, adding to each a tiny commentary of his own. To sit there with him and to listen to what he said was to understand afresh all that he stood for. It was to be a recipient again, in a wonderfully privileged way, of his most special gift. As few others have done, he raised our minds and hearts right up into the presence of God." I found Bishop John Crowley, retired in a little parish in England, called the secretary at 3 a.m. for me, who said, "Well, Bishop Crowley doesn't use email, so send it to me and I'll get it to him." So within 48 hours, he responded. My question to him was, "Did Cardinal Hume only give meditations on those three lines?" And he said, "My memory tells me that it was just on those first three sentences of the Our Father that Cardinal Hume shared those thoughts with me so movingly on his deathbed. All that he spoke of on that occasion is related in his funeral homily." Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. To sing the praises of God, it is that for which we were made, and it is that which will be for all eternity our greatest joy. Thy kingdom come. The gospel values of Jesus: justice, love, and peace, embraced throughout the whole world and in all their fullness. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is the only thing which really matters. What God wants for us is what is best for us. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Amen.